Our scripture reading this morning is Judges chapter 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave to a silversmith who used them to make an idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said. "I am looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes, and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest."
Thank you, Brad. Appreciate the reading of God's word. And you say, what a mixed up family. And you're right, it was a mixed up family. Father, I pray you'd use this message in our hearts and lives. This speaker has no power in and of himself, but the Holy Spirit has power to take the words you give him and use them in a powerful way in our hearts and lives. I pray that you'll do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Consequences. One action leads to another that leads to another. Influence. You know, this time of year we see the starlings in the sky, you know, those big clumps of birds that seem to go every which direction, and they almost perform artwork in the sky as they're moving around. It's considered one of the worst nuisance birds in the whole country. The Americas did not always have starlings. In fact, before 1890, so that's 135 years ago, there were no starlings here in our country at all. Old world starlings were purposely introduced to Central Park, New York City in 1890 by a well-meaning but misguided man named Eugene Schifflin. The original 60 pairs that were released rapidly multiplied, and before long, those birds are everywhere on this continent. It's amazing. And the starlings are known to compete with, displace, and kill many native birds, and they're young. I guess we should learn from that actions have consequences. Things done here can affect the future, and so on. What we do has consequences. My brother told me a story when he worked for the University of Kansas sometime back, and he said that there was a beautiful tree growing outside my office. And he said, one summer I noticed that tree just sort of browned out, shriveled up, and died. And so one day he went over to examine the tree, and guess what he found? He discovered the remnants of a bag of lime sitting at the base of that tree. And apparently, one of the maintenance crews had come through, had put a bag down there, failed to come back and get it, and over the course of that summer or whenever it was put down, the bag sort of came apart and the lime started to leach into the soil. And over the course of time, that is what killed the tree. So actions have consequences. What we do has consequences. You know, one of the best things a parent can teach a child is that his actions or her actions have consequences. Think about what you're doing and what it might cause. Good actions will lead to good consequences. Bad actions will lead to bad consequences. I know a lot of people wouldn't probably agree with this anymore, but Elizabeth Elliot says that when her kids missed the bus because they dawdled in the morning, she made them walk to school. It was just to teach those kids, look, what you do or don't do can affect your future. If they forgot their lunch, they went hungry for the noon meal. She wasn't being cruel, and that was not her intent. She wasn't just mad and expressing her anger, but she was trying to show them that there are consequences to what we do and don't do. And that's a lesson we all have to learn. And parents start teaching that lesson, and then I guess life does the rest of the way. But it's more than just that, because what we do can have an impact on our children, maybe on our grandchildren, and maybe even out farther than that. You know, lying is the easy way out. But when we read the scripture, we find out that Abraham was a man who sometimes told a lie so that he could get off easy. I'm sure you're familiar with some of his stories. Well, Isaac was his son. Guess what we find in Isaac? Sometimes Isaac told a lie because he wanted to get out of a situation the easy way. And Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob, and I don't think we'd have any disagreement at all to say that Jacob was downright deceptive. And it seemed to go into the family even after that. So father did something, son did the same thing, his son did something, and I wonder how many of his family has been affected by all of that. David took more than one wife, and I'm sure Solomon, his son, looked at that and said, okay, David had a few, I'm going to have many. And he used that as his excuse. You know, it's interesting that many of Judah's kings after David were compared to David. He was, it says that they followed the example of David. Now, I don't think any of them got up to his level, but his influence came down the line and influenced them to do right. And that's a profound thing. On the other hand, many of Israel's kings used Jeroboam, who was the first king of the north, and he had a bad influence on everybody, and some of them came out of that as well. So, you know, we've had discussions around here. That's why I won't drink alcohol in any form, because I don't want my kids or my grandkids to look at me and say, hey, he does it, I'm going to too. I've seen too many people destroy their lives, heard too many stories about what alcohol does. I don't want my kids or grandkids or my family to be involved in that at all. So it starts with me. Consequences. What I do has consequences. One Old Testament man's life really illustrates that. And this becomes our lesson for this morning. And his story is found, and by the way, his name is Micah, which we've already been introduced to. And his story is in Judges 17 and Judges 18. We already had Brad read Judges 17. We'll be getting into 18 a little bit later in the message. Micah lived in the time of the judges. And he lived after Samson. So it goes way, way back into the early days of when Israel's come out of Egypt. They've gone through the desert. Now they're in the promised land and so on. Let me give you a little bit of history so we know what's going on here. About 930 BC, the powerful Israeli state that had been united and was one king under Saul and then David and then Solomon, some really bad things happened after that, and that nation state divided up. It had a civil war, and it divided basically north and south, as you can see on the map that's up there. The northern kingdom is generally known as Israel. Israel had about 20 kings from 930 BC to about 722 BC. 20 kings. Let me just emphasize something about those kings. They were all bad. There wasn't a good king among any of them. It was just one bad news king after another. And none of them tried to follow God. In that same time frame, Judah, the northern kingdom, had 12 kings, and seven of them were good. That's a little bit better, but that's still not very good, is it? And it seems that evil was particularly entrenched in that northern kingdom, that they were just awful. And particularly in the northern city of Dan, which is way up here. Where is it? Somewhere there. Well, it's there. I'll show you in a moment. particularly up in Dan. The North's first kingdom was such an evil man that was Jeroboam, by the way, that he set up the city of Dan ultimately to be the place where people would go to worship so they wouldn't go to Jerusalem. He says, in essence, I'm going to offer you this place where you can be deceived and worship there rather than go down and listen to the true God of Israel and get the truth. And 1 Kings chapter 12 has some of that story. And the king was really worried, Jeroboam was really worried that people would go from the northern kingdom back down to the southern kingdom to Jerusalem to worship God there, and he was afraid they'd get down there, and then they'd start thinking about, oh, why don't we just put the two nations back together, and if they do that, he knew he was toast. So he's looking for a way to stay in power. What does he do? 1 Kings 12, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to his people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and that's the southern end of the kingdom, and the other in Dan. And this thing, the scripture says, became a sin. The people went even as far to Dan to worship the one there. So that entrenched idol worship and pagan worship right there in the northern kingdom. Of course, God watched these 20 kings, one right after the other, and he finally said, I've had it, and I'm going to overthrow the northern kingdom. And that's what happened in 722 BC, and God brought in the Assyrian nation, the Assyrian army, and Israel to the north faced disaster. They were destroyed as a nation. Now, there have been a lot of times when I've read the scripture and I've asked myself the question, how did the north become so evil? Where did it start? How did it begin? Particularly Dan, that's going to be right at the top of the map. How did that get so evil? And then I was reading here in Judges, and I think I found my answer. And I thought I'd share that with you this morning. So here's the story of Judges. Before chapter 17, and God led the Jewish family out of Egypt through the desert into the land of promise. They defeat their enemies, and he establishes them as a nation. They were not given a king. Instead, they were supposed to worship God, and God was supposed to be their king, and God would send prophets to tell Israel what they needed to do at different points in time. But they didn't do that. They didn't want to hear from God. And it seems, and you can see this phrase repeated in Judges over and over again, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every person did what they thought was right. There was no reference to God, his standards, to the scripture, to what God had told Moses. They didn't pay attention to any of the books and laws that Moses had given them. And they just decided, okay, I'm going to do my own thing. And they were very happy with that. By the way, America's very much like that today. We're going to do our own thing. We make up our own religion, our own rules, and so on. But that got Israel into trouble, and it's going to get us into trouble as well. But something happened in the time of the judges that brought great disaster on Israel nearly 200 years later. Let's look here in Judges 17 to find out what's happening. And what we're going to see here is that one wayward, rebellious man helped lead a whole nation astray. Actions have consequences. What we do can come back to bite us or the next generation or the generation after that. So we have a fellow here by the name of Micah. Micah. Now, again, this is not the prophet Micah who wrote the book we have later in the Old Testament. This is a different Micah, so don't confuse the two. Where did he live? Well, let's look at that map again. And right there in the white box is the area of Ephraim where he lived. It was in the hill country of Ephraim, a few miles from Shiloh. The tabernacle and the priests and the Levites that were the preachers, teachers, worship leaders of Israel and of the Jewish nation were there in Shiloh. So he lives really close to them, Micah does. And so he had available to him the preaching and teaching ministries of the priests. He should have been down there listening, learning, growing, hearing God's word, but he wasn't. He did not avail himself of them, or perhaps he just totally disagreed with them. I'm not going to that church because they don't teach what I want to hear. And that's another piece of our day-to-day. So he had an opportunity to learn God's word, but he failed to do so. That will always get us in trouble, folks. And sometimes lives fall apart and we wonder why. And it's because of consequences from actions years earlier. Perhaps he was in rebellion. He didn't like God's way. He didn't like what those priests and others were teaching out of Moses' books. He thought it was old-fashioned and ugly, and he didn't want to listen to that. And so he rebelled against it, Micah. Now, it's kind of deceptive because Micah's name meant, who is like God? Or maybe that should be an explanation point, who is like God? Not a question mark. It makes it sound like he was enamored with the God of Israel, that somehow he and the God of heaven were really connected. Who is like God? Who is like Yahweh? But the fact is, the labeling was not true. He was not enamored by the God of Israel at all, and Jehovah held no liking in his heart at all. All of it was false advertising. Now let's look at one of the illustrations in his life and we'll see how he kind of operated. So this is Micah. First thing I want you to notice, and you can look there at chapter 17, he's a thief. He's a thief. Who'd he steal money from? His mother. What a happy home. What a happy home. He stole 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, maybe to give you an idea of that, did you see the wages that were being paid the priest per year? He was earning 10 shekels a year. So in their day, 1,100 shekels of silver was a massive amount of money. It's 400 ounces in our day, 28 pounds. To steal from your mother, you've got to be a rascal, don't you? And he was. He believed in situation ethics. I'll take advantage of any situation I find myself in. Scripture doesn't say how that all worked out. Did he see the money laying around? Was he snooping through his mom's things? How did he find out that she had that much silver? And how quickly did he start thinking about, I'd like to have that. How do you get away with that? Hey, Mom, just look what I found. I think she would have known right away. So it appears that he had a shady character, that he was sleazy. He had no real foundation for right and wrong in his life. And when we meet his mother, you probably understand that not much of that came from her, because she didn't do much either. So first of all, Micah is a thief. He stole money from his mother. The second thing we see about him is that he's superstitious. You see that there in, verse 1? He said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I took that silver. I have that silver. I took it." Now, what's going on here? Really interesting. It appears that when Mom discovered that the silver was gone, she laid out this big, huge curse on whoever took it. And when Micah heard her curse, this negative thing that was supposed to come on the thief, and she didn't know at that point it was him, that he got scared. Because he was superstitious. He believed that that curse would come true in his life. So he's afraid. He thought, boy, my luck's going to change. I thought I was having good luck when I found all that silver and her pile of stuff, but maybe it's not going to be that good for me after all. So he says, "Mom, you scared me to death. I'm going to give it all back." Very much afraid of his mom's curse. Very, very superstitious. So he gives it back. Now, let's talk a little bit about his beliefs as the story develops. The first thing we'd have to notice about him is that in religious areas, he's very broad-minded. And we see this in what his mom did for him and how he accepts it. So here we are in verse 5. And notice that she's so grateful that her son gave all that money back, all that silver back, that what does she do? She says, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord." Boy, they're just throwing his name around all over the place, right? Even though it's meaningless. "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." And so after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make an idol. And it was put in Micah's house. So all that silver is made into an idol. Micah brings that idol back and puts it in his house. Now, we see a little bit more here in verse 5, for example. "Now, this man Micah had a shrine." So a shrine was a place in his house where he could come and worship and be alone with his gods, and he could pray to them. And so he had a shrine there. And he had other household gods. I got a God for this, I got a God for this, I got a God for this, I got a God for this. And oh, my mom's new God, dedicated to the Lord, I'm going to have good luck now. Things are going to go well for me now. You know, he's so open-minded about religion and about truth that if you didn't careful, you could fall in and get hurt. It's so wide open. It seems that he added this image and cast idol to his collection. And he had a whole bunch of them. And he worshiped them there in his shrine. He was covering all of his religious bases. I want to honor this God. And if I honor all of them enough, I will get blessed. And that's what he wanted. He wanted that little bit of good that he thought he could get from all of them. Very broad-minded. And all of it was fake and unreal and not true, because none of those idol gods could help him at all. Then notice the next thing about him. He makes this into a ritual. He has a shrine. So he's got a little place there to worship. And he has an ephod, which is the garment that the priests of Israel would wear. So it was like setting aside a room in your house to be the church sanctuary. And you'd go in that room and close the door. And notice that he even he installed one of his sons as a priest. See there in verse 5? Installed one of his sons as a priest. Okay, I want you to be the preacher, teacher. You run this. You offer prayers for me right here. And so he's so tolerant. Believes there's good in all religions. He's hired his own personal preacher. And he dressed him up as they did down at the tabernacle at Shiloh. He knew enough about Shiloh to do that. And so it's very ritualistic. He probably had times and services and all these rote things he went through because it was very ritualistic. And now he's also, as we see in all of these, he's mixing up his own combination of religious pieces. It's like he's mixing up his own religion. I'm going to make this and this and this and this. And it's interesting. He seems to think, I can make up my own religion in any way I want to make it up. And so here in verses 7 and following, here comes a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. By the way, he should have known better too. He's a Levite. He's a part of the priestly tribe. But he must have a rebellious spirit too. And he says, I don't want to stay home anymore and be a part of these, you know, these Yahweh worshipers. I don't want to be there. So he had been living with the clan of Judah. He left his town, he left his family, he left his God, he left his worship in search of some other place to stay. And on the way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. And Micah asked him, where are you from? I'm a Levite. Boom! This guy has a connection with God. I'm going to take advantage of that. I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Micah says to him, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his home. Now, I don't know if that means his son stayed in the office, and now he's got a priest. Now he's got two people who are leading the worship in his house. I mean, this guy's religious, isn't he? The priest was willing to work for Micah. He liked the wages. Maybe he liked the fact that this guy was broad-minded and he wasn't stuck in the same rut that all those Levites and priests and everybody back at Shiloh are, and I'm glad I can get out of there. He becomes a hireling. A priest promotion, a family priest, and he loves the job. He loves the job. A lot of people like that today. I was looking for an illustration of that, and there was a quote from a lady up in Zion, Illinois. She says she drifted through a few mainline Protestant denominations in her youth, found a home, in the peace and unity message of the Baha'i tradition for several years, and then was deeply drawn into the Native American traditional healing practices. Yet she still calls herself a Christian. She says, I'm the kind of bridge person between cultures. I agree with the teaching of Jesus, and I know many Christians like me who keep the Bible's social teachings and who care for the earth and for each other. I support people who do good wherever they are. What's she doing? She's mixing up her own religion. I like this piece, and this piece from Christianity and the Bible, and Jesus is good in this area, this area, this area. We're going to mix those all up, but I don't want that. He's not allowed to say that he is the only way to heaven. He's not allowed to talk about sin. He's not allowed to talk about forgiveness. He's not allowed to talk about hell. Come on, let's not go with the miracles, the resurrection, the virgin birth. Let's throw all those out. We don't need them. We're going to make our own religion. You know, we have a lot of people, the churches across America today like that. You don't like something? Just change it. You know, go after your pastor. Go after your denominational leadership. And you got to get with the times. Go to a different church if your church won't change. Just go down the street. You'll find one that has the right sort of perspective that will agree with you. Pick what you think is good from all the religions out there and go start your own. And a lot of people feel that way. You don't like a blood sacrifice? Change the emphasis to good works. Get with the times. You don't like the church's position on homosexuality? Oh, go find a church that teaches the way you want. Just a tremendous religion of works. Works-based. He says, you know, there in verse 13, I know God will bless me now. I got all these idols. I'm covering all my bases. I got the right kind of religion. And I know, now I know that the Lord will be good to me. Especially since I've got this Levite as my priest. You know he's being totally led astray. I wanted to share something Pastor Warren Wiersbe said here. He said, have you ever seen a family more spiritually and morally confused than this one? They manage to break almost all the Ten Commandments and yet not feel the least bit of guilt before the Lord. In fact, they thought they were serving the Lord by the bizarre things they did. The son didn't honor his mother. Instead, he stole from her and then lied about it. He coveted the silver and then he took it. That's idolatry and that's breaking a commandment. Then he lied about the whole enterprise until the curse scared him into confessing. Thus, he broke the fifth, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments. And then he broke the first and second commandments by having a shrine of false gods in his home. According to Proverbs 38 and 9, when he stole the silver, he broke the third commandment and took the name of the Lord in vain. Breaking seven of the Ten Commandments without leaving your own home is quite an achievement, Warren Wiersbe points out, and he's got it right. Wonder how it'll go for that man in the Day of Judgment. He thinks he's down pat, he's got everything figured out, but is that really what God's going to say to him? Is he going to say to Michael, well done, good and faithful servant? Or is he going to say, you rascal, you were disobedient, rebellious, you turned away from the truth, you made your own religion? I think Micah's going to face something not so good at the end. But now we've got to look at the story of how it spread. Now we've got Micah with this priest in his house and idol worship, but that's just one man's home. How does it spread? That's the story of Judges 18. And so we need to go back to the map. Hopefully you can see that pretty well. Now you can see the city of Dan up there, can't you? Right there. So Micah lives here. He's in Ephraim, right in this area. The tribe of Dan was given this area by Joshua, and they were supposed to push out the Philistines, and you know, it would have been a great piece of land. It goes from mountainous over here to the seashore over here. It's an incredible place. And Dan was given that and told, conquer it, then you can live there and it will be your home. But you know, Dan as a tribe was so faithless. They had no trust in God. They didn't want to really follow God. They didn't believe that much in him. They were not very strong as believing in God, trusting in God. They didn't really think that God would help them clear out the land. And so they kept failing and failing and failing. And finally the day came when they're going, we can't, you know, we need more space. Our tribe is too big and we can't all live here. We've got to find someplace else to live. So now we go back to Judges 18, and it says, in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into the inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five of their leading men to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites, and they told them, go explore the land. So they're sending representatives from their tribe all around the outside of Israel here to see, where is there a place where we might conquer? We might win some battles and push some other pagans out so that we can have that area. And so that's what they're doing here. Now, let me go one more step here. So these five guys who are doing the exploring, they come out of Dan and they're going across Ephraim, and then they're going to turn north and they're going to go up into this area. This city is known as Lachish, and later it'll be changed to Dan in light of what they did. So, halfway through verse 2, actually, Judges 18. So they entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, these five guys. And they spent the night there, and when they came near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They had some friends from the area where this young priest, this Levite, had come from, and from Bethlehem, and I don't know how in the world that all worked, but they knew him. And so they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? You're not where we expected you to be. This is unusual, finding you here. What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? Verse 4 says, he told them what Micah had done for him and said, he has hired me and I am his priest. Oh, well, verse 5, they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. You know, we're looking for space to live. Will we be successful in that? And the priest evidently did some of his hocus pocus and came back and said to them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. So I don't know which one of the idol gods he was talking to, but that's what's going on. So those next verses from 7 down to 13, they go up to the city of Lachish. They find out that it's not very well defended, but that the land is really good. They don't have many friends and allies in the area, so they feel like if the Danites come up, they can conquer that city and they can live up there, at least some of them. And so they come back south and they tell their fellow Danites, we can go up there and we can take that city. This will be a great place for us to live. And so verse 44 says, then 600 men of the Danites, armed for battle, set out and they're on their way up. They came. Now, this is the 600 men. Now they come back to Micah's house. And notice verse 14. The five men who had spied out the land of Lachish said to their fellow Danites, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do. So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. the 600 Danites, which had to be a threatening force, they were armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate, and the five men, they go in. They had spied out the land. They go inside. They take his idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood out at the entrance. Then the five men went into Micah's house, and when they did that, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And verse 19, they answered him, "Be quiet, don't say a word, come with us. Be our father and priest. Isn't it better for you to serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than the one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He's happy about that change in jobs. "I don't want to just serve a family. I want to serve a tribe." I'm sure he's thinking, "I think my wages will go up substantially." So it says he took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol, and went along with the people. Putting their children, livestock, possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. So he just goes in and he cleans out Micah's little area where he's been worshiping. He just cleans it out. He takes all the idols, all the gods, everything that he had used in worship, and now they're leaving. And when they had gone some distance from Micah's house, verse 22, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites, and they shouted at them. And the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you?" And he replied, verse 24, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else am I supposed to do? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" And the Danites said, "Don't argue with us, or some of my men may get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose their lives." How do you argue with 600 men armed for battle? So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Micah lost everything there. Incredible. What a story, huh? So they took what Micah had made and they went up to Laish against the people at peace and secure, and they attacked them and burned down their city. And the Danites rebuilt the city, settled there. They named it Dan. And so by the time of Jeroboam, it was already a city with a false priest and idols and idol worship. Notice what verse 30 says. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol. Remember, mom's silver turned into an idol? That idol. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. And God's just pointing out they had their own worship going on. It went on, and this evil continued through 200 years, generation after generation after generation after generation. And so by the time, you know, it became over time that the idol worship was just entrenched in Dan. And so it became the evil city of the day. And the wicked kings used it to enslave a nation to the worship of false gods. Consequences. What Micah did destroyed a nation. Now, what we do might not destroy a nation, but it might destroy our lives, our children's lives, our grandchildren. Who knows? The lesson of Micah's life is that the little things we do today will produce influence on tomorrow and the rest of our lives. So we got to be careful what we do. You see influence so many times. You know I'm a first time around anyway, graduated Moody Bible Institute. So I look back and say there was a man by the name of D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody. And through his influence, he founded a church and a school in Chicago. And that church and school has influenced many down through even today. What a great influence. We think of people like Clara Barton's passion to help those wounded on the battlefield. And through her influence, we have the Red Cross and we have active relief around the globe to help those who are in need. On the other hand, we have people like Karl Marx, the father of communism, and all the negative things that came out of his influence through the years. We have Alfred Kinsey, who wrote two books on human sexuality that totally changed the morality of the United States and of the world. What we do will have more influence than what we could ever know. And I know sometimes we look and we say, oh, I don't have much influence. But you do not know. I do not know. Someday we will, perhaps. God says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. This is out of the New Living Translation. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will have everlasting harvest of life from the Spirit. Boy, that's what I want. Influence for God. Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Or Jesus in Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. What's he saying there? You have influence. Use it in the right way. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. If I know God's word and I live God's word out, my influence will be very positive, and someday that'll be very, very obvious. So in that case, I want to hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him, so that I'll go the right paths in life. God told Joshua, don't let the book of the law depart out of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. And that'll go down through the ages after our time here on earth. Well, maybe Micah will help us think from God's perspective and realize that what I do today or tomorrow is going to affect a lot of people from there on out. Let's be careful what we do, what we say, what we believe, what we think, how we approach things. God help us to remember that our actions have consequences. Thank you, Micah, for that powerful lesson, although I don't know if it was one he ever learned or not. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for this Holy Spirit lesson, because right here in Judges, we see a terrible thing that happened and the results that came out of it in the future. I pray that you'd help us to live our lives in such a way that our influence is good and pure and clean, that what our children and grandchildren see in us and from us will make an impression on them for all the days of our lives and their lives. Help us to do what's right. And Father, thank you that you're helping us, because I know some of us, we want to leave a good influence. We want to have the consequences of our life come out well and good in every way. And I know you're helping us to do that. So thank you. bless our day as we continue to fellowship. And Father, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus, first thing they need to do is put their faith and trust in Him. He can forgive them everything. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.